our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is our Savior because He died for us. He died in our place. He was our substitute, the unique and perfect Lamb of God, who voluntarily gave His life. Though He lived a perfect life and fulfilled all the righteous demands of the law perfectly, yet He gave His life as if He were a sinner. He paid the penalty of sin, sin that He did not commit. He did that, indeed, to give His life as a ransom for us, for Your chosen people. We thank You, Lord, that today we can come to You through the finished work of Christ. We thank You that salvation is not something that we're accomplishing because we couldn't accomplish it. We thank You that we can come to You this morning knowing that our sins are forgiven forever, that You have thrown them into the depths of the sea. You have separated them from us as far as the east is from the west. You have cast them behind Your back. We thank You that in Christ our sins are washed away and that we are made like snow, white and pure and clean, that we have a righteous standing before the true and the living God because of the work of Christ on the cross. We thank You, Lord, that He did not only die on the cross, but we thank You that He was raised again from the dead as proof, as evidence that in fact He did overcome death on our behalf, that He did overcome sin, that His sacrifice was received. We thank You, Lord. We thank You that in Him we have a clear conscience. And we thank You that we can come before You today, before the throne of God, knowing that we are accepted, not because we are good in ourselves, not because of any good thing we have done or will do, but based purely on the perfect, the finished work of Christ, His atoning work. Lord, we thank You for Your faithfulness to us, Your kindness toward us, kindness we do not deserve. Lord, thank You not only for the eternal salvation that You have given us, not only the hope of eternity and all of the blessings of the kingdom of God that are revealed in Scripture regarding the future, but Lord, we thank You also for the many, many innumerable, immeasurable blessings that You give us even here. Lord, we thank You for the joy and the peace that You give us each day. Lord, even in the midst of difficult times, even in the midst of trials, we thank You for the peace and the joy that we can have. And we thank You that even though we may have difficult things here in this life, we thank You that we have the promises of Your Word. And we thank You that we have Your guiding presence. We thank You that You day by day are teaching us and leading us. And Lord, we thank You that You're purifying us and making us more like Christ by Your grace. Lord, we thank You for Your immeasurable goodness. But Lord, not only these things, but also even the many material and temporal things that we enjoy, Lord, each day, the food that we eat, the houses we live in, the cars that we drive are all a measure of Your kindness. They are not a measure of our wisdom or our greatness. They are not a measure of our intelligence. They are a measure of Your grace. They are a measure of Your kindness. Lord, we don't deserve any of these things. We don't even deserve the ability to work. Father, whatever we have because You have given it to us. If we have intelligence, it's a gift from God. If we have been raised in a home where we learned how to work, it was a gift from God. Father, we pray that You would enable us to glorify You in all things, knowing that every good thing is from Your hand. And we pray this morning that You would especially enable us to this morning worship You and exalt You and glorify You not merely with outward rites, not merely with outward things, but, Father, from our hearts. May we worship You from a pure conscience, with a pure heart, with genuine love for You. Enable us to submit to Your will. Cleanse us of all that is impure and unclean this morning in our hearts, and pray that You would truly purify us and change us by the power of God. May we honor You and glorify You here this morning in all that we do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Father, we come before You with humility and thankfulness. thanking you, our Father, that you have enabled us to even be able to sing these words with a truth that is embedded in our hearts. Father, there can be no greater gift than this, that our Lord Jesus Christ not only gave himself for us for the forgiveness of sins and provided us salvation through all the spiritual blessings of heaven. Father, he gave himself. The pure and glorious Son of God gave himself for us, unfit, vile sinners, condemned. Lord, this is such a transaction as we cannot possibly comprehend it in its entirety. But through faith, we believe what your word says, that you did conquer death on the cross of Calvary for us and all those who put their faith and trust in our Lord and Savior. Father, it's simply by faith that we come to you, not through our own merits, not through anything that we've done, not through any achievement on the part of man, not through ritual, but only through the grace of God that has given us his word, that has preserved us throughout eternity, that we can take it and read it, that we can hear it exposed to us through the preaching of the word. And Father, may this very same word be applied to our hearts this morning, so again and anew we can recognize this great transaction that took place on the cross of Calvary and his resurrection from the grave. Father, we are thankful that as a church we can come to gather these tithes and offerings to give a small part of what you have given us for the sake of proclaiming the gospel, not only in this church, in this community, to our families, but to those in other parts of this nation and this world, Father, to give them the resources to proclaim the true and living gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Well, if you'll turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, and this morning I would like to read and look at verses 3 through 5. First Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for the Word of God. For the Word of God is the means by which you have revealed yourself. Without the Word of God, we would not know clearly your nature, your character, anything about your purposes or your plans. But you revealed all these things to us in the Word. You revealed to us also truths about ourselves, about our nature, being created in the image of God and also being sinners by nature, by birth, because of the fall of Adam and Eve at the very beginning. Lord, you have also revealed to us not only the nature of our sin and our sinfulness and our need of salvation, but you've also revealed to us about the coming judgment, that we shall all stand before a holy God and give an account for everything we've ever thought, everything that we've ever said, and everything that we have ever done. We know that from the Word of God. But most gloriously, we know about your salvation, the salvation that you provided in Christ. Lord, we thank you for Christ. We thank you that He died in our place, that when we truly, in faith, cast our souls upon Him, that we are forgiven and that we have hope because of what Christ did in our place. We thank you that all these things are revealed to us in the Word of God. And Lord, we just sang how firm a foundation. This is our foundation. And we thank you that it is firm, that it doesn't move, and that it is unchanging. And we pray this morning that as we study your word, as we look at your word, that you would especially open our eyes, give us understanding, open our hearts to receive the word of God. Not simply that we would intellectually comprehend it, although that is very important, but far more than that, that you would convict us of our sin, that you would cleanse us of our foolishness, that you would cleanse us of our opinions and of our plans, and that you would replace those things with your truth, that we would build our lives on the truth of the Word of God, that we would trust the Word of God, that we would obey the Word of God, that we would walk in the light as you are in the light, that you would accomplish these things in us by the power of the Holy Spirit, for we cannot accomplish them on our own. We pray that you would illuminate our minds and our hearts so that we would see the glorious things that are here revealed, and that we would embrace them and delight in them, that we would trust you, and that we would cling to Christ. Father, we pray that you would bless our time in the Word of God this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the passage that I just read for you this morning, I want you to especially observe two words that appear in verse 3. And they are the two words, living hope. We have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As believers in Christ, one of the most basic things that truly separates us from the world and from all others is that we have a living hope. Now, hope is one of those words that the world has, like so many other good words, hijacked and abused and misused and has caused a great deal of confusion because of it. But I want to be clear about what hope is. Now, we might say in a generic way, hope is simply an expectation regarding the future. And that's true. And in this sense, I suppose we all agree. Hope has a futuristic sense about it. In other words, we hope about something, not something in the past, but we hope about something in the future. We hope something is going to happen. We hope something is going to come about. We hope that things will be better someday down the road. We look down the road, we look down the future, and we have hope regarding the future. So it's an expectation, and obviously it is a positive expectation, an expectation regarding the future. But I want to be clear about what the Bible means by hope. It also is an expectation, and it is also regarding the future, but it is something that is very unlike the hope that the world speaks of. And even though the world speaks a great deal of hope, it does not have the hope that the Bible speaks of. The Bible's hope, first of all, is true and not false. There are people that have hope, and they hope sometimes in ridiculous things. We say their hope is a false hope. It's a pipe dream. It's not reality. They're living in a dream world. It's a false hope. And the world has many false hopes. But we want to be clear, the Bible's hope, the hope that the Bible holds out, is not a false hope. It's a true hope. It is reality. It's not simply positive thinking. It's not imagination. It's true. And it's true because it's based on the Word of God, which is true. And the Word of God is true because God is true. God cannot lie because He Himself is good, because He Himself cannot lie. The Bible's hope is certain. It's not merely possible. When the world thinks of hope, they think of something that might come about. And, maybe it's, they think of terms of percentages, then maybe, 50-50, maybe 80-20, but it's not certain. For the Christian, our hope is certain. Our hope is certain because the Word of God is certain. Because the Word of God is true, because the Word of God is unchanging, because God is unchanging. And therefore, when God says something is true, it's true and it will come to pass. And when He promises something to His children, it will come about. It is certain. But it's also, and maybe in many ways this is the most important thing we could say about biblical hope in relation to or contrast to the world's hope, it is eternal and not temporal. If you actually look at what the world hopes about, the world can only hope about things in relation really to this life. I mean, they hope that maybe they'll be able to retire someday and have a wonderful life and vacation in the Bahamas. And, you know, they look forward to maybe having a hope of having a nice family and having, you know, everybody's healthy and lives a long life and everybody's happy and we all get along. And we all hope that, you know, someday our government will get together and have actually a sound government and we'll all live happily ever after here somehow. But it's all related to here. That's really all the world can do is hope about things here. Everything will work out here. But our hope, our biblical hope, is not based on here. It isn't here. It's eternal. It's in eternity. It's based on eternal realities, on eternal things. And if I would die today, I would enter into my hope. My hope isn't here. Listen, my hope isn't that I live a long life. I mean, if I live to 100, so be it. I hope I'm healthy if I live to 100. But, you know what? I'm really not expecting to live to 100. I might live till I'm 51. I'm 50. I might not even make it to 51. But that's not depressing to me at all. Listen, we have hope that is eternal. It's not based on this. It's not based on what's around us in this life. It's not based on everything working out well here. Listen, our hope is certain. Our hope is true. It's certain. It's eternal. That's not true of the world. Proverbs 11:7, Solomon speaks of the hope of the world when he says, when a wicked man dies, his expectation shall perish. His hope will perish. Listen, when we go to funerals, everybody likes to put everybody in heaven. But not everybody's going to heaven. I will tell you, the person that's not in Christ has no hope when they die. Their expectation, according to the Word of God, is wrath. But listen, our hope is eternal and it's certain. It is in Christ, and particularly we could say it is in the resurrection of Christ, or it is confirmed by the resurrection of Christ. And this is why our hope is beyond the grave, because Christ overcame death. This is why we as believers in Christ and believers in the truth of the Word of God, and not just that it's true, but I want to be clear, I always try to say this, I believe that this is history. This is true history. Listen, if Christ did not physically rise from the dead, we are of all men most miserable. We're still in our sins. The truth of the Word of God is based on the fact that this is history. All of it. I know that the world mocks at that. I don't mind that. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Listen, it was by God's wisdom that man could not by wisdom find God. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You know, there's, man can't find God in those windows. He's a fool. He rejects the truth when it's put right before him. But I want to suggest to you, not only do we have a hope, we have a living hope. We have a living hope in the sense that not only is it true and certain, although I think that's part of the idea behind the word living, it is life-giving. In fact, I think in the text here, it's really the essence of what it means to be born again. We're born again to a living hope. In other words, the very essence of being a Christian is coming to realize that I have a certain and a perfect hope beyond the grave. It is coming to realize that I am on a firm foundation in Christ. I have a certain expectation. As I look forward down the road, I don't know what life is going to bring. I really don't. Life brings things you don't expect. Grace and I often talk about that. You know, when you get married, and you know, when you're young, well, we were both about 30 when we got married. But when you get married, you look down the road, you think everything's going to be, you know, rosy. But it's not like that, is it? You don't know what's going to come. Bad things come. There are a lot of things we don't know. We don't know what's going to happen. But listen, we have hope. Because our hope is beyond this life, and because it is beyond the grave, and because it is certain, because it is in Christ, and because it is on His Word. It is life-giving in the sense that it is the very essence of being born again, of the new life. The new hope that we have, the hope that we have in Christ, the certain expectation regarding the future is what animates the Christian. It's his life. And by the way, this is kind of a side note, but by the way, that's why worldliness kills hope. Because worldliness is in essence when someone starts putting their hope in earthly things. Listen, we have a hope that is living and it animates us. It enables us, and this is something the world cannot understand, but truly it does enable us to endure hard things in this life without complaining. It actually enables us, and this is by the grace of God, it's by the power of the Holy Spirit, but it is based on hope. It is because of hope that we can suffer hardships, we can suffer pain, we can suffer loss of all things, we can suffer the loss of reputation, unjustly lost. We can suffer all those things and truly, with a sincere heart, rejoice. Because our hope is not here. Our hope is not here. It is in Christ. It is eternal. And in many respects, this is the secret to the Christian's strength. Paul told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5 that they were to put on the helmet of the hope of salvation. I don't think that was a call to salvation. That was a call to set their minds on the hope that they have in salvation. And that is a helmet. That is what protects you. Well, these verses that we read, 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5, tell us several things about this living hope. And I want to, this morning, speak about this hope. Really, in a sense, this whole first chapter, at least down to verse 12, speaks of this hope and as really central to our salvation. I want to especially look at verses 3 through 5, which we just read. Three things that we can say about this hope, this living hope that we have in Christ. First of all, in verse 3, we have the ground of our hope. In verse 4, we have the content of our hope. And in verse 5, we have the certainty of our hope. And I want to first of all consider verse 3, the ground of the Christian's hope. Verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has saved us to be born again, or has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, there's a lot in this verse, and we're going to have to kind of summarize some of these verses because there's, of course, this could be a whole series, right? We don't want to turn it into a whole series, so we'll just summarize a few things here. But I want to observe the fact that you could really summarize verse 3 by saying that the ground of our hope is God Himself. It is God. Our hope is in God, the unchanging God, the perfect God. And I want to emphasize when he says the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's actually a lot of theology in that phrase. I will just say this. It does truly speak of the nature of God. God the Father and God the Son. It sort of speaks to the Trinity and so forth. But what I want to emphasize here, that it's very clearly, very specifically, the God of the Bible. If there's one thing that people like to say today, it's that we're all worshiping the same God, just, you know, we have different ways of doing it. And that's really, really a pagan idea. That is not the biblical idea. The biblical idea of God is that there's the true and the living God. He's the God of the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God of the Bible. That's not Allah. That's not the God of the Mormons. It's not the God of the Jews. They worship false gods. That's what the Bible calls them. False gods. But the true and the living God is revealed in the Word of God. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And wherever there is salvation, one of the clearest evidences that there is salvation is that there is, from the heart, a genuine praise of the true and the living God. It is not merely external, it is not merely religious practice, but there is an internal, a genuine, and a lasting praise of the true and the living God. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why does he say blessed? Because of what God has done in giving us salvation by his grace. That is why he blesses him. And of course, the whole world curses God and hates God, hates the true and the living God. But listen, if you're in Christ, I will tell you, your whole life is one of blessing the true and the living God. You love the true and the living God. You worship the true and the living God. You praise the true and the living God. You thank the true and the living God. You serve the true and the living God. That's the evidence that there's grace in your life and in your heart. I want you to observe that, in a general way, it's grounded in God Himself, but our hope is grounded specifically in God's character, and maybe even more specifically here in this verse, His mercy. God is a merciful God. It says, according to His great mercy. The word mercy has the idea of pity. That God looked down on us and had pity on us. Mercy is not something that is earned. It's not something you deserve. It's God being God-like. He is merciful. There is a sense in which truly He's merciful to all of His creatures, but in salvation He is specifically merciful toward us in a unique way. Our salvation is not a measure of our goodness. It's not a measure of any accomplishment on our part or anything good in us or anything that God looked down and said, wow, there's a spark of goodness down there in Dean Good. I got a good name. What else could you ask for? I mean, Dean Good, right? So, you know, there's a little goodness in there somewhere, right? Well, yeah, we'll bless him because he's good. There's nothing of that. It's not based on my goodness. Listen, if it were based on my goodness, God would be obligated. God's not obligated. If you were good, God would have to save you. But you're not. And that is the stumbling block for many people. They think God has to save everybody because they don't realize that God doesn't owe us anything but punishment. But God, in His infinite kindness and mercy, made us alive in Christ. It's a measure of His goodness. And His mercy is the ground of our salvation. He was merciful toward me. In other words, He looked down and He saw, and I don't know why He chose me, but He looked down on me and He saw me and He pitied me in my sin and pitied me in my state, and He delivered me. And that is the ground of my hope. It is in God's character. We could expand it beyond mercy, because as you go through the Scriptures, our salvation is grounded on all of God's character. That would also be a good series, but we won't go there. But truly, God's character is the foundation of everything. It is certainly the foundation of our hope. He's merciful, but we also notice here that our hope is grounded not only on His character, but on His sovereign work. Because we notice here that it's God who does the action in this verse when He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again." Now, that's a very rich phrase. He caused us to be born again, clearly showing that it was His work and not ours. He made us alive in Christ by grace, as much as He made Lazarus alive when He said, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus came forth. And when He calls us to Christ, we call it the effectual call. When He calls us to Christ, He come. We come. We come because He makes us alive. We call it the new birth. We are born again. You must be born again. And no, you can't make yourself be born again. God must raise you up. He must make you alive. Born again is a term that appears here in 1 Peter 1, a couple places. It's what Jesus spoke of when He said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again. You cannot see the kingdom of God except a man be born again. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit," i.e., his sins must be washed away and he must receive a new heart. "Except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he will not see God. He will not enter the kingdom of God. He will not have eternal life." You say, "Well, I'm moral and upstanding." No, you're not. You must be born again. You must be cleansed by God. You must be changed by God. You must be given a new heart. You are dead in sins and trespasses, apart from Christ. But we as Christians, we realize that we have been made alive not because of anything good we have done, not because of religious practices that we have done, not because we were baptized, and not because we went to church, and not because we were raised in a Christian home, and not because we read the Bible. We were born again by the power of God, by the grace of God, through hearing the Word of God and believing it, and repenting of our sin. We were made alive. We were dead in sins and trespasses, Ephesians 2:1. We were dead, meaning, what does it mean by dead? Again, all of this is metaphor, obviously. What does it mean we were dead? We were living, right? We're physically alive, but we were spiritually dead, meaning we did not know God. In fact, we hated God. Or we made up our own God and loved that God, called Him God. Or we denied that God existed, but we hated God. We were rebels against God. We broke His law. We didn't. Listen, someone who's dead to God is unable to love God or delight in God or walk with God or obey God or live for God. He can't. He can't. He cannot hear the Word of God. It doesn't make sense to him. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Listen, God must make him alive. He must give him ears to hear and eyes to see and a heart to obey. He must take the Word of God and write it on the heart. There are a lot of religious people in the world, but they're lost. They're dead. How do I know they're dead? Because they reject Christ. And even many people who take the name of Christ reject Christ. They reject Christ in their lives. They don't obey Him. They don't walk with Him. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things I say? He said. So you must be born again. Our great hope is that God sovereignly made us alive by His grace. We have been born again to a living hope. He has given us a hope that's beyond the grave. He has given it to us by His sovereign goodness. And we have been made alive. We have been changed. We're a new creature. We have been justified. That is, our sins have been forgiven, past, present, and future, because of our faith in Christ. Through faith in Christ, our sins have been forgiven. We have been washed. We've been cleansed. But we also have been born again. We've been regenerated. We've been made new. We've been given a new heart. We want to obey God. We don't do it perfectly. We still sin. We still struggle with sin. We have the old nature still there. And even Paul, as a Christian, said, there's nothing good in me, that is in my flesh. He struggled too with the flesh. Some people think that when they're born again that all their struggles will go away. It's just the opposite. It's when you're born again you come to realize just how much of a sinner you are and how much you desperately need the grace of God every day, and you need to be washed. You need to confess your sins repeatedly day by day, not in order to be saved again, because once you're saved, you're saved. But in order to maintain a true fellowship with the Lord from day to day and have a clear conscience, you must continually turn from your sin and confess it and repent. Listen, that's the life of a Christian. Because we're made alive. We're born again. And I want you to see also in this verse that the ground of our hope is God's Son. God Himself, God's character, God's sovereign work in making us alive in the new birth. And He did it through His Son, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That is our living hope. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. See, this is the very essence of what it means to be a Christian. It is to put your faith in Christ, who gave His life a ransom for us, who paid the penalty for our sin, who took the wrath of God on Himself. But it's not just that He died. God just didn't leave Him in the grave, but on the contrary, He raised Him from the dead as evidence, as proof that He in fact did overcome sin, that He did overcome death. And we have the hope of resurrection because Christ was raised from the dead. God raised Christ, and because we, by faith, are united with Christ in His death and His resurrection, we are no longer under the power of sin, and we have the hope that we too shall be resurrected. And again, I use the word hope not in the sense of, well, I hope it works out, but in the sense of it is certain. It is a certain future expectation that I will be raised again physically after I die with a perfect body for all eternity to be with the Lord. That's a certainty based on the Word of God, which reveals the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the great hope that we have. I want you to notice what Peter himself says later on in this chapter. In verse 18, it says, knowing that you were not redeemed, and again, that's the idea of purchased. In other words, what Christ did on the cross was a purchase. Like purchasing a slave out of slavery. He says, knowing that you were not redeemed or purchased with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, that's our sin nature, but with the precious blood of, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. We were purchased with the blood of Christ. He says in verse 24, He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. That's kind of an expansion. That's kind of a commentary of this phrase when he says we were born again or caused to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Listen, Jesus Christ bought us by giving his life on the cross. He died in our place. He paid for our sins. He took the wrath of God on himself, and then God raised him from the dead so that our hope would be in Christ. Or actually, as it says here in the text, that our hope might be in God. He is our hope. He is the foundation of our hope. The foundation of our hope is the cross, the work of Christ completed, and his resurrection, which confirmed what the cross was. All of this according to what the Old Testament prophets had said. Well, the second thing I want you to observe this morning in regard to our hope is the content of the Christian's hope in verse 4. The content of the Christian's hope says, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Now, in other words, that is a definition of our hope. When he says in verse 3 that he caused us to be born again to a living hope, that living hope is this. It is to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. That's the hope. That's the certain expectation. That's the future. That's the beyond the grave. That's the hope. That's the hope that the Christian has. Grounded on the person and the work of God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as revealed in the Word of God. That's the hope we have. Let's consider for just a moment this content. I want you to, first of all, observe the nature of this content. It is called an inheritance. And again, as God does virtually completely, and actually if you think about it, I think it's safe to say in every way, God reveals himself and his truth by way of metaphor in relation to the things of this physical world. God created this world in order to reveal himself and to reveal the relationship that we have with him as his people. And so he uses here a term to describe the hope that we have as an inheritance. An inheritance, we all know what an inheritance is, and when someone makes money and puts money away and builds up a certain amount of wealth and maybe buys land and property and stocks and bonds and all this, and it starts to build up and they have a big accumulation of wealth, but as you know, people die and they leave all that wealth to someone else. That's one reason we say that the wealth of this world is so vain, because you're not going to take it with you. I don't know. I share this. There was a guy I knew years ago, and I don't say this to make a judgment on him of whether what he did was right or wrong. I just say it as an observation. He claimed to be a Christian. I didn't really know him that well, so I'm not going to say one or the other. But he was a very successful businessman. And we worked with him a little bit where I worked, and I worked with him a little bit. As far as I know, he was a good guy, and he was pretty successful, pretty wealthy, and he and his wife decided to sell the business, retire early. I think he was in his 50s, but I'm not sure. Decided he was going to retire early, and they were going to travel around the world. He died the day he sold the business of a massive heart attack. Listen, that's the world. It's vain. We're going to leave it. We're going to leave it all here. We have an inheritance in this sense. Now, I didn't finish my illustration. Okay, an inheritance, you know, you build up all this wealth, then you die and you leave it to your children. Your children inherit what you made. Now, this is meant to be a picture. It's meant to be a picture on several levels, but I want to at least two levels. First of all, it's teaching us something about how it is that this hope is received. An inheritance is not earned by the person who receives it. If you receive an inheritance, you didn't earn it. You're given it. And you're given it because you're a son. Listen, what we get when we get to heaven, the glory that we will have, the kingdom of God and eternal life, is not going to be a measure of what we earned. The only thing you can earn is death. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God, the inheritance, is eternal life. And the only people that inherit are sons. Slaves don't inherit. You must be a son. You must be a child of the true and the living God. And no, we're not all children of God. We're all children of God in one sense. We're all created. But we are not all spiritually children. The Bible makes that very plain. There are the sons of God and the sons of the devil. But because we are sons, we inherit. We receive not what we earned, but what God gives us because He is the loving, kind, gracious, eternal God that He is. He lavishes on us an amazing inheritance. It is received. It is not earned. It is received because we're sons. We are sons by grace through faith in Christ. Because that's the only way you're born again. There is no other way to receive an inheritance from the Lord than by grace. But I think it's also meant to teach us something about not only how it's received, that is our hope, but when it is received. See, an inheritance you generally have to wait for. You don't have it immediately. There are some people that are born into maybe a generally wealthy family that maybe has generations of money and property and businesses and all this stuff, and they know that when their parents die, they're going to be set for life. They don't have any worries about finances. If they run into a little trouble, they'll just borrow from their inheritance because there's no trouble there. And from a human perspective, from a fleshy perspective, that's a great blessing. You don't have to worry about money, right? Because you've got billions, millions of dollars coming to you eventually. You're set for life. But you have to wait for it. It's not yours now. And that's kind of the picture. We have an inheritance. We don't have it now. We oftentimes, as Christians, actually we're promised that we're going to have suffering. We're going to have troubles. We might be actually dirt poor in this world. You know, you can be dirt poor and still be blessed by God. In fact, you can be dirt poor and be far more blessed than the people who are filthy rich. I wouldn't want the riches that many have. Honestly, with riches come trouble. And even though we struggle with contentment, I will tell you the solution to contentment is not more money. I can promise you that. If you think more money will bring you contentment, you're still in darkness. But listen, we must wait for our inheritance. We may struggle. We may have troubles in many ways. We might be persecuted for Christ's sake. We might just have just plain old health problems. We might just have struggles generally. We might have financial struggles. We might have trouble with people. We might have sorrow and suffering. Some people really, truly, and I don't know why this is, some people really do have a very hard life. Some people have relatively easy lives. I don't know why that is. That's all in God's providence. You know, some people go through life from the day they're born, it seems like they have nothing but misery. But listen, it doesn't make any difference from this perspective that if you are in Christ, your hope is not here. Your inheritance is coming. And the only difference in our inheritance is we're not waiting for our parents to die, we're waiting for us to die. Even then, we don't really come into it until Christ returns. When Christ returns at the resurrection, we will come into our inheritance. So, some people, because of money, I mean, it's amazing what inheritance will do to people. The fights that families will get into over money and who inherits and all that kind of thing. And you almost get the impression they're looking forward to the day when their parents die so they can get the money. Listen, in a strange sort of way, we look forward to dying because that's when we enter into our inheritance. It's true. Now, the world, that does not make any sense to, and I'll tell you why, because they don't have hope. They don't. They can't imagine. It's just not in them. They're dead. The best that an unbeliever can do is kind of work themselves up to a positive feeling of, well, I guess everything will be okay when I die. And that's what they do. It's called positive thinking. But that, my friends, is a false hope. It's damning. But listen, as Christians, we can say, like Calvin said, well, he said, no man has grown very far in his Christian life who doesn't look forward to the day of his death. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. Not that we're wanting to die. I think a Christian, by and large, wants to live, should want to live. And as Christians, even in difficult times, we can say that we love life and we love all the blessings that God gives us. And even though we may have difficult things, we can say, Lord, thank you. You're a kind God. You're a gracious God. We're not looking to commit suicide. We're not looking for an exit. On the contrary, we want to live every moment for Christ, and we want to live for the glory of God. We want to say with Paul, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And by the way, you can't say to die is gain unless you can say to live is Christ. I hope you understand that. A lot of people want the die to gain part, or the gain, you know, die is gain part, but they don't want that live to Christ part. To live is Christ, meaning I live for Christ. I am the slave of Christ. I love Christ. I want to walk with Christ. I want to obey Christ. And therefore, I can say with confidence, to die is gain. And it is. So we wait. We wait for our inheritance. So what is our inheritance? Well, the inheritance is referred to in many passages throughout the New Testament in various ways, and I would just summarize it this way. I won't look at the passages for sake of time, but eternal life. The Bible speaks of the inheritance of eternal life. Okay? Eternal life is more than just living physically. It's eternal walking with God. It's perfect union with God. Not in a mystical sense. I have to always say that. But in the sense that we have perfect fellowship with God. That's what life is. It is to know God. That's what Jesus said in John 17. To know God, that's eternal life. So, eternal life is our inheritance. The kingdom of God is our inheritance. It's often referred to as the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is ultimately revealed in heaven. Revelation 21 and 22. The ultimate expression of the kingdom of God is the end of death, the end of sorrow, the end of pain, the end of trouble, the end of all of the things that everybody's trying to end now but can't. And the reason they can't is because they can't do anything about the sin. The reason we have all these problems is because of sin. And the only explanation or the only solution to sin is Christ. And until Christ reigns and rules and brings righteousness, there will be no peace or any of these other things. But the kingdom of God ultimately will be when all things are restored, not really to the Garden of Eden, but better than the Garden of Eden. They will be perfect. And if nothing else, it will be better than the Garden of Eden, that we won't be able to fall. It will be permanent. Now, if you think about that, it's kind of hard to imagine what life would be like. It really is. I mean, we know from the Old Testament that heaven will be on earth. The New Jerusalem comes down. Heaven will be on earth. There will be nations. There will be work. There will be commerce. There will be all these things. But there won't be any sin, and there won't be any problem, which I can't imagine. I mean, I've worked in the business world for many years. I can't imagine what life business would be if you didn't have sin, if you didn't have problems. I mean, if cars didn't rust, there would be no mechanics. I mean, if you don't have criminals, you don't have lawyers. I mean, you have all these things. They're all solving problems. But I don't know. I don't know how it's going to work, but I know it'll be perfect. And I know we're going to look back on this day and we're going to say, wow, why did I put so much emphasis on this life? Because we're going to say, this is really pathetic. Listen, the more you see, the more you will set your hope on eternal things. You will. It's called faith. We observe here in 1 Peter the perfection of this content. The perfection of this content, he says, again in verse 4, an inheritance, he uses three adjectives to describe this inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away. Three words in the Greek, and they're alliterated in the Greek, and they kind of sound alike in the Greek. You kind of lose it in the translation, but aphtharton, amianton, amaranton, which means imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. Basically, this is a summary of the fact that our inheritance cannot be lost. It's perfect. It is permanent. That's the idea of imperishable. And when you think about things in this life, none of them, nothing here is permanent. None of our riches, none of our wealth. You buy a new car. I've bought a car once in my life. But I must admit, the first thing I thought, I think, when I went out of the parking lot is someday this will be in the junkyard. It will. Now, it's still running pretty well at the moment, but truly, everything here perishes. Everything rusts. Everything falls apart. Everything goes to decay. And again, some of you wouldn't be in business if it didn't, because your business is repairing things, right? I mean, but our inheritance will never perish. It is undefiled. It is holy. It is perfect. There is nothing in it ethically or morally that would cause any spot or stain. It's a perfect inheritance. It's holy, undefiled. And I like this one maybe most of all. Will not fade away. It's a word that's often used referring to flowers. Flowers fade. Sorry for those of you who are in the flower business, but flowers don't last. They die. They fade away. And this idea of fading away, you know, things fade. Clothing fades. Cars fade. They all fade, right? But the beauty of this is our inheritance will never fade. It is eternally glorious. In other words, we will never grow weary of the glory of our inheritance. It will never get dull. You know, I can appreciate this now as I get older, and I am getting older. Life just doesn't have the same... You know, when you're young, everything seems so new, and certain memories... There are certain things I can still remember the first time I experienced certain things, and it was so... Wow, that was amazing. But then, you know, the second time, third time, fifth time, 100th time, I've done this before. And life is like that, right? It's called the law of diminishing returns. That's an economic law. And it's true of life. And by the time you get old, it all starts to fade. And those of us who are believers, truly, the more and more we're looking for eternity, because things are really not that great here. But you know, in heaven, it'll never be like that. It will never, ever be like that. It will never fade. It will forever be glorious. It is a perfect inheritance. And that inheritance, it says, the location of that content is in heaven. It's reserved in heaven for you. Now, briefly, I just have to say a couple words about the last point. I know some of you think that the last point is always the shortest point because I take so long to do the first points, but it is a shorter point. But it's an important point. The certainty of our hope. Verse 5, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Again, it's glorious. And actually, I should probably include in this statement the end of verse 4 when it says, reserved in heaven for you, speaking of the inheritance. Reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. What this tells me is two things about the certainty of our hope. And the first one is this, that our inheritance is kept by God and we are kept by God. That's why it's certain. Because it's God's work. Okay? Our inheritance is reserved, and the word in the Greek is the word tereo, which means to keep. In other words, it is kept for us by God. Again, earthly treasures are very easily lost. Earthly treasures, it's amazing how quickly an earthly treasure can disappear. It's amazing, especially in the age in which we live with the stock market, how quickly millions of dollars can literally disappear into thin air. I mean, you know, people that are highly invested in stock market, this isn't an exaggeration, could be broke tomorrow. I mean, it's the nature of our world. And if the dollar would lose its value, be broke tomorrow. Our inheritance isn't like that. It's kept. It's kept by God. Proverbs 23, 4 and 5 speaks of the riches of this world. It says, do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. That's good advice. Now, I don't know of any financial counselor that would say that. Cease from consideration of it? When you set your eyes on it, it is gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings, like an eagle that flies toward the heavens. Wealth disappears pretty easily, and you know, even if you keep your wealth till the day you die, when you die, it's done. It's gone. Monopoly game. Put it all back in the box. That's what it is. You know, if you're like me, you get passionate when you play a game, and I like to win. And Monopoly, you either win big or lose big. And you know, you get emotional about it, right? You get all excited. You're like, you know, the game's over. You put it all in the box. It doesn't matter. Listen, that's life. Why do people give so much effort to make money? I will tell you why. Because they're blind. It's not wrong to have money. It's not wrong to have wealth. But I will tell you, the pursuit of it, 1 Timothy 6, is spiritual suicide. So our inheritance is in heaven. And it is kept by God for me. It will not lose any value. It will not go up or down with any change in the stock market. It will not go up and down with anything that happens in this world. We ourselves are kept by God. It says, who are protected by the power of God. The word protected there is the word, it's a different word than the word reserved in verse 4. It's the word that means to guard or to keep under guard. And therefore they translated it rightly. Protect. He protects us. He guards us. He keeps us. I love this. How are we kept? We are kept by the power of God. Now, when you talk about the power of God, God is omnipotent. If you're kept by the power of God, listen, it's like Paul said in Romans, if God is for us, who can be against us? Listen, I don't care what happens in this world. I don't care who the government is. I don't care how bad the church is, how apostate the church becomes, how foolish the world is. I don't care if they kill us. It doesn't matter. I am kept by the power of God. I should hear a good amen on that one. Listen, hey, we are kept by the power of God. We cannot be lost. We are kept by the power of God through faith. There's another word I have to define. Faith is not positive thinking. Faith is belief in the Word of God. That's how God keeps us. He doesn't keep us any other way. He keeps us through faith. The power of God is understood, is experienced through faith in the Word of God. This is how you're born again. And this is how you're kept. You grow in the faith, meaning in the truth, in the Word of God, in the faith once delivered to the saints. And that's how we're kept. We are kept by the power of God. We have seen the ground of the Christian's hope. We have seen the content of the Christian's hope. We have seen the certainty of the Christian's hope. Let me just say this. Our hope will be tested. Our faith will be tested. And he speaks about that in the following verses. I love this. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." And I know that you can all appreciate this at some level or another, right? Listen, you can rejoice in the midst of trials because you have hope. It's going to be tested, though. Your faith will be tested. Your hope will be tested. It says in verse 7, "So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than of gold which perishes, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though we have not seen Him, you love Him, and though you did not see Him now but believe in Him, yet are you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." That's faith. That's what faith looks like. Well, I simply leave you with this great truth. If there's one thing that we need to do as believers in Christ, it is this. We need to fix our hope on Christ. Listen, if you're not in Christ today, if you haven't been born again, if you haven't trusted in the Lord, if you haven't seen and acknowledged your own sin and trusted in Christ, I beg of you this morning to call upon the Lord, to seek the Lord. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him. Call upon Him. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon Him in truth. Call upon Him through Christ, because that's the only way you'll be heard. Listen, call upon Him through Christ. But those who are in Christ, I encourage you with these words. Verse 13, "Prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Listen, set your eyes on Christ. He is our hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the hope that we have in Christ. It is not like the world's hope. The world's hope truly is a false hope. It's a fading hope. It's a worthless hope. It's a hope that ends when they die. Lord, we thank You for an eternal hope in Christ. It is not based on our goodness. It's not based on us. It's not based on what happens in the world. It's not based on government. It's not based on economics. It's not based on people. It's based on Christ, the person of Christ, and the work of Christ as revealed in the Word of God. Lord, we thank You for this hope, and we pray truly that You would enable us, even today, to fix our hope more firmly on Christ. Deliver us, Lord, from loving the world and enable us to love Christ. He is our hope. We thank You and praise You in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing hymn number 280.